Make sure he's looking up here. Ethan Granberry is responsible for this. Because last night at my son's birthday, he triple dog dared me to wear this during my sermon. So this is not a prop. He didn't single dog or double dog dare me. He triple dog dared me to wear this hat while I preach today. I'm not going to follow through with it totally, Ethan, because I'm afraid if I do this, you won't remember one thing that I said. But we just thought we'd start the sermon off with that. So, for you, buddy. All right. If you get anything from this sermon, you can thank my wife. Because honestly, during May Madness, which I think the events of May have overtaken that of December, I honestly, towards the end of the week, I said, Millie, I think I want to share. We were laying in bed. I said, I think I want to share some things I've been sharing at the luncheon at the school, because it's about discipleship and it keeps us connected with what's going on. And you know, I was partially doing that just because of I just wanted an easier way. And she said, if that's what God wants you to do. And I went, okay, thank you very much for that exhortation. So I said, okay, at the very least, tomorrow morning I'm going to open the Book of Common Prayer and I'm going to see what the reading is. And if God leads in that way, then I'll do it. So he did, and I'm here. We're going to be in John 16, verses 4 through 24. So let me pray for us. Lord, we have heard from you. We've already experienced your presence. Father, I know there's a whole lot that's been going on in this service already through the power of your Spirit that's drawing us closer to you and that's freeing us and causing us to love you and one another more fully. So we thank you for that. So do that in the preaching of the word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. This is when, you know, just before Jesus is going to, of course, go through the crucifixion, resurrection, and ultimately he's referencing his ascension, which is going to be a real big challenge. I think sometimes when we read the Gospels, we forget some of just the practical struggles. The visible presence of Christ is going to be gone. He's going to ascend to the Father. And he knew this would be a tough moment for them. And one of our commentators reminds us that this is a bit of a rebuke here. When Jesus says to them, but none of you ask, where am I going? They weren't seeing this through what this meant to Jesus to ascend and be in the presence of his Father. They were really thinking about how it would affect them. So that's a good reminder for us that sometimes our sorrow and our dark places are as a result of being kind of locked up in our own world, seeing things through the lens of our own needs. So I thought that was a good comment. I know that each of us go through similar seasons where the visible presence of Christ is absent. And I just mean it's hard to sense his presence, it's hard to see his goodness, and we go through these times. And sometimes it's, you know, it's something that's happening in our lives. Sometimes it's happening in places where we have no control. Maybe we're absent. I was thinking of the beautiful challenge that the Keys and the Gardeners have gone through giving their daughters in marriage. And you know that you're going to be absent as a parent in that situation. You're not going to have the same opportunities to be of the same influence, to have, you know, the same control in the positive sense of the word. And so you're withdrawn from that place, and you're not going to be able to see the goodness of God as often. And so these are difficult places, but Jesus says to them kind of a unique statement. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Which I'm sure the disciples were saying, now, what does that mean? And then he says, because the Helper will come to you. Of course, he's referencing the Holy Spirit. And here we are on Trinity Sunday. They had a sense of who God the Father was. They were learning who Jesus was, but they had no idea who the Holy Spirit was, the person of the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them that the Helper will come. And here's the challenge when we're in dark moments, when we're in moments where the visible presence of Christ is not so obvious. This is the way one commentator says it. Too often, we are immobilized by the absence of the Son rather than being invigorated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Read that again. Too often, we are immobilized by the absence of the Son rather than being invigorated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean? What does it look like to be invigorated by the presence of the Holy Spirit, especially excuse me, when it's not easy, when it's challenging, when we don't have that sense of God's presence, when things don't seem to be going well, but rather getting worse? So I'm going to talk about five characteristics of a life invigorated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And while I stick with my typical literary device of alliteration here, there'll be D words or phrases. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where again Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. A familiar passage here. Starting in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Of course, they're thinking about his second coming. He's switching the paradigm of how he's going to do things. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want to remind us of something that our bishop teaches us, and he says it in different ways. Because sometimes I think we think the Holy Spirit is kind of on our exterior, just sort of cheerleading us, just rawing us, and you can do this, you can do that. No, the promise here is that the Holy Spirit will be on our interior. He will live through us. The very authority and power of God is in us. He's not a cheerleader. He's in us. The power, all authority of the Godhead is in us. What a beautiful promise this is. And what he was saying to the disciples in this moment is, what you were unable to do, now you can do. It's really what Rick was ministering to us. That nothing has to master us. What you were unable to do, disciples, now you'll be able to do. Remember the disciples, Thomas, Peter, others, that said, hey, we'll follow you to your death. Oh, really? With the absence of the Holy Spirit, you won't, not only will you not follow me, you're going to abandon me. This is not about some willing it, being inspired by my teachings. You need the power in you. And that's our first characteristic of the Holy Spirit, is what we call dunamis power. That's what the word power means in the Greek here. It's the power of the Godhead residing in us. And he was saying to his disciples, look, I know at one time you were cowards, but guess what? Now you're going to be martyrs. One time you hoarded things, but now you're going to have all things in common. You sought power and glory, but now you're going to follow me in my passion. Why? Because I'm sending the Holy Spirit. That's the promise he gives as we flip back to John 16. Looking at verses 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the promise here is the Holy Spirit is going to guide you in all truth. And you will live a life that glorifies me. That's a wonderful promise. Why? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit is there. You can obey now because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can obey now because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be in perfection, but it should be progressively more Christ-like. And I remind myself of this all the time. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the grace of God, really, we are without excuse. And we can exhort ourselves, you know, you can obey. You can overcome this. You can get rid of this. Why? Because grace is not just unmerited favor, it's also transforming power. God's presence, his very presence is there. How did you say it Rick, about not being mastered, things that afflict you don't have to master you. That's because of this promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the all authority of the Godhead residing in you and residing in me. We can now hear and obey Him. We can now read the Scriptures, be taught, and actually apply it. And this is the promise that He's giving the disciples. The end result, of course, of this power is the fulfillment of their primary mission. When we look up here, He says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And conviction here, that conviction is the first step for someone coming to Christ. And it's not just convicting because they know something is wrong. It's convicting because they sense that there's a better way. One of the commentators says this: "Sin is the world's state as it is. Righteousness is how it ought to be." See, our lives display not just to others what they're doing is wrong. They should display to others that there's a better way. Not just what you're doing is wrong. I mean, that's easy, and a lot of people have opinion on right and wrong and various ways they come to that conclusion. But really what impacts people in a convicting sense is when our lives show that there's a better way. There's a freeing way. There's a loving way. There's a joy way. And someone says, "I actually want what you have, not because you told me what I'm doing is wrong, but because your life is displaying a better way." You know, I've told this before, but it's just a great example here of Alonza and Vanessa Jones, who come and teach marriage and family to the kids at Restoration Academy. And they always stand up when they begin a class and say, "If you want to be married, come stand to my left. If you don't, stand to my right." Guess where the majority of the kids go? To the right. Because they've not seen a better way. They've seen abuse and abandonment and all these things. So why in the world will they want to get married? And then as Vanessa and Alonza stand before them and they spend that time with them and they share about their own lives, struggles, brokenness, but grace and beauty and the way God intends it and the way God designed it and the way they teach that, and at the end of the semester, the majority of the kids are over here, saying, "I want that. See, that's a better way, and that is what I want for myself. I want my life to reflect a better way. I want my marriage to reflect a better way. I want my parenting to reflect a better way. I want my neighboring to reflect a better way. I want my giving to reflect a better way." Why? So that others will simply desire to have what I have. That is really evidence of the power of God operating in my life, and it should be our prayer: "Lord, let it reflect a better way. Let it reflect a better way." That's what brings conviction. Yeah, what I'm doing is wrong, and it's wrong because it's destructive. And I look onto their life, and it's not perfect, but my goodness, it sure is a better way. It's evidence, and that's our primary mission, you guys. That's our primary mission, is that somehow our lives in word and deed would present a better way. Someone was sharing this past week, Dr. Carl Ellis, who was our graduation speaker, he called this pre-conversion discipleship. And how that, you know, we're always kind of interested in just kind of preaching, you know, the 4 points of the gospel or whatever. But if we'll just disciple others that there's a way to live that's a better way, that will be part of their discipleship that eventually brings them to Christ. Because they see the way God wrote it in the book and designed it here. He's our creator. He obviously knows how we should live. And that's pre-conversion discipleship. That others would desire what we have because it's a better way. Not a perfect way, but a way full of grace and mercy and forgiveness and all those things that are necessary for life and godliness. The second characteristic of a life invigorated with the presence of the Holy Spirit is a D word I want to call duration. And really, short duration. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21. "A little while, and you will see me no longer." Again, "A little while, and you will see me So some of the disciples said to one of them, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while?" So he said to them, "You will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrows will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Jesus uses this phrase over and over, and his disciples contemplate it, a little while, a little while. And he's referencing, obviously, the ascension here. You're not going to see me. I'm going to go be with the Father. But in a little while, you'll see me again. Then he turns around, and as he does, because he knows we need it, he teaches it with a metaphor. And he uses the metaphor of childbirth. And this is really where we get the cliche, life is short. Life is short. I mean, think about that. Jesus went, "In a little while, you're going to be with me. You'll see me. Life is a blink." You know, I was reminded of this. It's kind of a cheesy analogy, but it happened to me. I was watching one of my favorite suspense thrillers the other night, The Fugitive. You ever seen it? Harrison Ford, great movie. And I'm sitting there watching it, and I'm looking at Tommy Lee Jones. I'm thinking, man, he looks young. You know, and I'm thinking, I just saw him in Men in Black 3, the best Men in Black, by the way, a few months ago, and boy, he sure looked old. And then, well, I think, well, maybe he looks young because The Fugitive came out when I was in college, like over 20 years ago. But it feels like yesterday. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, that's 2 decades ago. What do I have left, 3 or 4? And it feels like yesterday. Life is short. Life is short. A life invigorated by the power of the Holy Spirit takes advantage of every moment because life is short. A life invigorated by the power of the Holy Spirit takes advantage of every moment because life is short. A little while. Listen to me. Jesus would say over and over to you and I this morning, hey, a little while, you're going to be with me. A little while, you're going to be with me. Just a little while, and you're going to be with me. So my prayer for you and for me is, Lord, help us to take inventory of wasted time and take advantage of every moment. Let us take inventory of wasted time and take advantage of every moment. The third characteristic of a life invigorated with the power of the Holy Spirit is not often discussed. It's not glamorous. In fact, it's very counterintuitive to the flesh. Let's look at verses 20 through 22. We've already read that. I'm going to read them again. "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's Jesus saying, listen up, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow." I know that the end result of pregnancy is a beautiful child. But I'll tell you, having seen my wife go through it numerous times, there is nothing easy about it. Nothing. We may romanticize it, but it's full of discomfort, pain, scars, and even danger. The pursuit of anything that's true and lasting involves difficulty. The pursuit of anything that's true and lasting and eternal involves difficulty. But our flesh, my flesh, constantly says, this should be easier. This should be easier, shouldn't it? This should be easier. And then we look on to someone else's life as if we really know what's going on in their life, which we don't, and we say, boy, they seem to have it easier. That's what Asaph was doing. Let's turn to Psalm 73. This was the worship leader for the nation of Israel. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was looking on to others and thinking, boy, they sure have it easy. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. I'll skip down a little bit. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in their riches. Isn't their life easier? And then he says, verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. I got into God's presence, and what did he say? And then I discerned their end. And he goes on to talk about that destructive end. The pursuit of a comfortable life in a temporal world does not last. In fact, it all perishes. The pursuit of a comfortable life in a temporal world ends in destruction. Pursuit of anything lasting and of eternal value is difficult. Again, the pursuit of anything lasting and of eternal value is difficult. The question is this: are we willing to embrace the difficulty? Are we willing to embrace the difficulty? Because we live in a culture, especially in an affluent country, where comfortability is accessible. Disengaging is accessible. Are we willing to embrace the difficult? And then leading on to our fourth characteristic, and are we willing to delay gratification? Are we willing to delay gratification? Verses 22 through 24, back in John 16. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. A joy that's realized when things are redeemed, the childbirth at the end of pregnancy. Are we willing to wait like a mother waits, bearing difficulty? I've found, and this was kind of a revelation to me while I was studying this passage, that it's much easier to delay this, to apply this principle of delayed gratification in the temporal world, not the eternal. We don't want to wait for eternity for our desires to be filled. And yet we're called to lay down many desires in this life. I mean, this principle of delayed gratification is taught. Everybody teaches it. Atheists, Mormons, you list it. Buddhists probably even teach delayed gratification. But we're not only called to apply it in this life, we're called to apply it eternally. I'm willing to wait a few months, several years. Hey, if this, I want this desire, good desires, that God gives us. But am I willing to wait for things to be fulfilled in eternity? That's a total life shift. That's a paradigm shift. It really is. My mom was talking to me one time, and she said, she was struggling with a particular desire or desires that weren't being fulfilled. And like Asaph, she got in God's presence. And God said this to her: this life is for me, the next one's for you. This life is for me, the next one's for you. Now, you could pick that apart theologically, say it's all about him. I get all that. What is it? What the next one's for you? I'll give you an example of that. Look down in verse 23, part A. In that day, this is the day when you're in his presence, you will ask nothing of me. Every desire, every want, every need will be so fulfilled, you won't even think to ask. You will be complete. You will be perfect. You will be in perfect union with him. You won't even have to ask anything. That's the gratification of eternity. That's completeness and wholeness. When I was thinking about applying delayed gratification to eternity, I thought of the lady that laid over here in a gurney on her back for 58 years. most of the desires that we have fulfilled in this life, she never experienced, but now she's experiencing every one of them in their totality for eternity. 58 years on her back. Wouldn't complain. Full of joy. That's delayed gratification. Not demanding, not entitled. Life invigorated by the Holy Spirit embraces the reality that many of our desires will not be fulfilled until eternity. And those that are fulfilled, and there'll be many, are just icing on the cake. A sweet small taste of what we're going to experience for all eternity. Many, many of our desires in this life. I think what Jesus was saying, I can't tell you right now everything because you couldn't bear it. I'm calling you to some difficult places. I'm calling you to deny yourself. I'm calling you to lay down some of the desires, some of the desires you see fulfilled in people around you. I'm calling you to lay that down in following me. You won't experience have all your desires fulfilled in the temporal, but you will in eternity. So much so that you won't have to ask me for a thing. Our fifth characteristic of a life invigorated by the Holy Spirit has to do with active participation. We'll call this divine interaction and intervention. Verses 23b through 24. Truly, truly, listen up, he's saying, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. There's a context for asking here. I don't want us to forget the rest of the passage. This is what asking looks like. This divine interaction and his divine intervention that he promises. It's not prayers to make my life more comfortable and fulfilling. It's really prayer for the grace to obey his guidance and to live a life that presents a better way, that simply causes others to ask for what we have. That we might make the most use of our short time, even when it's difficult, even if it's 58 years on our back, knowing that others will be drawn to him and we will shortly be with him, perfectly content in perfect unity with him for all eternity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.